We continue in our study of the Psalms. And this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 34. And similarly to Psalm 33, this is a psalm that draws us into praise of God for who He is and what He has done. And I've titled this, The Lord Provides. And it's probably a bit of a misleading title on its face value, because when we think about providing, we think about tangible things. We think about God giving physical things to us. And that's not really the direction that we'll go in this message today. I don't believe that's really the application from God's Word. You'll notice that this psalm is attributed to David. The superscription mentions that this psalm was likely written or considered to be written during David's fleeing from Saul. And we see that David was feigning insanity in front of Abimelech. And so when you go back and look at the story that is attributed to the feigning of madness in front of Abimelech, you'll see this in 1 Samuel 21. And we looked at this psalm, looked at this passage a little bit, and then more in 1 Samuel 22, when David was fleeing from Saul and came to the city of Nob and was in need of food, and there was none to give him, and he ate the consecrated bread, and he took for himself the sword of Goliath, whom he himself had killed. And he ate the consecrated bread and went with the blessing of the priest on from there. And if you remember, in chapter 22, Doeg the Edomite, who is not an Israelite, was one of Saul's chief officers. And this man had no affinity for Israelites or the priesthood. And so out of Saul's anger, he directed somebody to kill these priests who have dishonored the king by allowing David to escape and to eat the showbread. And so none of the priests, none of the other Israelites would do such a thing, but Doeg volunteered, and it tells us that he had killed some 85 priests and then went on to wipe out the entire city of Nob at the order of King Saul. So here's what we find in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15, is it deals specifically with the event mentioned in the superscription. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, but the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And so he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard." A pretty picture, I'm sure. "And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" And so David is in the land of the Philistines, who are the enemies of the nation of Israel. They know of David's accomplishments in the killing of Goliath and the slaying of thousands and thousands of others. He apparently has the sword of Goliath, whether it's visible to King Achish or not. So he cleverly disguises himself as a madman. And at the result of this, Achish sends him away because he wants nothing to do with him. And he certainly doesn't want him to come into his house. He doesn't want to have to deal with this. So if you look at the name Achish, and if you look at the name in the superscription, Abimelech, there are many who have considered this to be an error in Scripture. But what many don't understand is that the term Abimelech is a title for Philistine kings, just as the title Pharaoh is attributed to the Egyptian king. So rather than it being an error later added by a scribe bringing clarity to the occasion of this psalm, it's simply identifying a generic king as opposed to a specific one. So the account in Samuel doesn't indicate that God told David to pretend to be mad, but based upon this psalm, it appears that perhaps David is going to give credit to God for his deliverance from Achish. Because if Achish had known who David really was and what David was capable of, he would not have allowed him to slip through his grasp. So let's look at our psalm now, Psalm 34, 1 through 8. There's 22 verses, just like in the previous psalm, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We won't have time to get through all 22 today. So we're just going to look at the first 8. Follow along with me as you read from Psalm 34. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. So this entire psalm, these 22 verses, really make up three separate sections. We're going to look at the first two sections today. The first section is this: David will bless the Lord. It is emphatic. It is not debatable. There isn't anything that can be said or done that will enable him to deviate from this commitment that he's made. This is a singular commitment in the life of David. Number one, I will praise the Lord. That's what verse 1a says. I will bless the Lord at all times. The way this is worded in the Hebrew, which isn't obvious to you and I, is that David is making a vow before the Lord. He is making a covenant with him that he will always, always bless the Lord. The word bless is synonymous with praise, although it is a different word. And so you see in these first three verses and further, the words bless and praise and extol and exalt and magnify. And all of these are synonymous words that describe some facet of praise, and they articulate what is David's highest priority in his life. So here's the question that we ask ourselves: is God worthy to be praised at all times? Do we find him to be praiseworthy? Well, of course he is. We all know that theoretically. We know that intellectually. But it's something very different in our experience. So David is making this vow, but notice what this vow is, that he is going to praise the Lord at all times. Now, you and I know it is easy to praise God on the other side of the problem, the difficulty, the hardship, the heartbreak, the suffering, whatever it might be, when things have settled down or the difficulty has disappeared from us. Well, we know it's easy to praise the Lord at those times, isn't it? We also know that it can be a significant challenge to our humanity and a test of our spirituality to praise God when we're right in the thick of it, isn't it? In the thick of it, it's difficult to sing the praise to God that he is worthy of. And so as we come to Psalms like this, as we come to verses throughout the Scripture like this, it is a reminder to us that we need to remind ourselves that we are to always praise God because he is always worthy of our praise, regardless of the circumstance or the hardship find ourselves in. You see, this training that we have to go through in our walk with the Lord becomes a spiritual discipline. It becomes a spiritual priority. In good times and in bad times, when it's raining and when it's sunny, I am going to praise God. Nothing is going to stop me from praising him because he is worthy of it, regardless of my circumstances. This is the covenant that God is making with David is making with his God. I will bless you, O Lord, all the time. And he restates the commitment at the end of verse 1. In verse 1b, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. What is it that is most commonly in our mouths? Now, I'm not talking about the food that we eat or the gum that we chew or the mints that we might suck on. I'm talking about the words that flow from our heart. The words that fill our mouths, do they project fear? Do they project criticism on others? Are they words that are harsh or bitter or angry? Are they words that are moaning or groaning or complaining? Are they words that would be considered unfitting for one who professes to know Jesus? Dirty jokes, racial slurs, things that cut to the heart of others. What is it that is continually filling our mouths? Well, you know, we are human and we aren't always going to say the right thing. And we have to recognize that it is the attitude of our heart that determines the words that will fill our mouths, that others are going to hear, and that are not always going to be pleasing to God. Isn't that true? And none of us can say that everything I say is fitting to be spoken of in front of the Lord. And make no mistake about it, God hears everything that we say. He knows every thought that we think before we've ever uttered it or thought it. But what David says is, I am going to make a commitment that the words of my mouth are going to continuously speak of the praise of my God, because He is worthy of it no matter what it is I am going through at the time. We find the same sentiment expressed in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Paul's life, he had a lot of things happen to him that to you and I, we could understand why he would not be giving thanks. The hardship, the suffering, we read a little bit about it in Philippians, being in want, being in need, the shipwrecks, the floggings, the beatings, the excommunication that Paul experienced, the loss of everything that he had in his life. And yet he says this, we are to give thanks in everything because that is God's will. It isn't a mistake that there isn't a little asterisk next to the word everything there. It means everything. We are to give thanks to God for everything. That is God's will for you and I. For you and I today. This is a spiritual discipline. When we hear bad things coming out of our mouths, when we hear negative comments or criticism or cutting words being expressed towards other people, we need to change what is being said so that it is instead filled with the praise of God. When a brother or a sister comes to you and says, you know, those are hurtful words, those are critical words, those are not edifying words, we need to hear that, we need to confess that, we need to repent of that, and we need to ask God to fill our mouths with the praise that He is worthy of. The continual praise of God comes from a heart that is grateful for who He is and for what He has done. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
You see, when you and I aren't having our mouths filled with the praise of God, we are forgetting or we are setting aside the praiseworthiness of our God. I don't believe that we would do that intentionally. It's what happens naturally, and that's why this needs to become a spiritual discipline for you and I. Well, when God's praise is continually filling our mouths, number three, others will rejoice. Verse 2 says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. You know, does it ever occur to you and I that the people around us need to hear the praise of God and not the moaning and the groaning and the complaining? You know, I don't watch the news that comes on TV. You know why? It's about crime. It's about somebody getting shot. It's about somebody embezzling. It's about somebody abusing or mistreating. I don't need to hear any more of that than I already get exposed to in my normal life. I need to hear the praiseworthiness of God from other people because it helps me to refocus on the praiseworthiness of God in spite of whatever trivial circumstances or difficulties or hardships that I might be going through. David says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. The word soul there represents the completeness of all that we are, our whole and total self. David says that from the depth of my being, I am going to boast in the Lord. Now remember, David was anointed as the king of Israel, even though he was not yet on the throne. He was handpicked by God to replace the corrupt Saul. He killed the great giant Goliath. He had the adoring accolades of the nation of Israel. And he says, I boast in what I have done. To boast in oneself is to be conceited. It is to be self-centered. It is a very unpleasant human virtue. And David is saying, I will have none of that. If you come along and you want to give to me a congratulatory pat on the back because of what has happened in my life, I am going to deflect it to the Lord because He is the one who is worthy of my praise. Boast is another word that is synonymous for praise. Give David a compliment and he will say, all praise goes to God. Celebrate his accomplishments. He'll say, it's not me, it is God. You see, our praise of God will cause others to rejoice in Him, but not all will. Do you see the prerequisite there? Do you see the indicator of who will rejoice? It mentions the humble. When the humble hear the praise of God, they will be glad and they will rejoice. The humble here represent those that are in a proper spiritual position before the Lord. They are humble before Him, knowing that they have nothing to give to Him except what He equips them to give. It represents those who belong to God, to those who are truly seeking after God. So as David praises God and boasts to others about Him and about what He has done, it encourages those that are in some kind of difficulty or distress or affliction, struggling or suffering in some way, to enable their hearts to boast in the praiseworthiness of God. In this specific example, the occasion of this writing, David would be praising God for his deliverance from Achish. And others would celebrate in this deliverance, and they would rejoice with David to the glory and the honor of God the Father. To rejoice is to praise, to give thanks. It is to acknowledge the mighty hand of God working in their midst. Don't you need to hear about that? Don't you need to be reminded from time to time that this almighty sovereign God is at work? Don't you love to hear the stories about how God is working in the lives of His people? Doesn't that become an encouragement for you to stop and to give thanks to God for what you know about Him and for what you've experienced in your walk with Him? Certainly it does. We all need to be reminded of the praiseworthiness of God. Well, number four, we see in this psalm the invitation that David extends in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." This praise of God is not reserved just for David, not just for the spiritual elite. It is for all of God's children. We are to magnify the Lord with David. We are to exalt His name together. To magnify the Lord is to make Him great. The invitation is very simply this: to celebrate all that God is and all that God has done with me. Now, God is already great, right? God is the epitome of great. We can't make Him any greater than He already is. But what we can do is we can publicly acknowledge His greatness and declare these unchangeable truths about God and praise Him and let others rejoice with us about what we know to be true of God. God desires the praise of His people. He doesn't need it, but He desires it. So we praise God for who He is. Here are 15 attributes that we can say, without any debate, are absolutely and completely true about God. Listen to this. God is infinite. He is self-existent without origin. God is immutable. He never changes. God is self-sufficient. He has no need for anything. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He is always everywhere. God is wise. He is full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. God is faithful. He is infinitely, unchangingly true. God is good. He is infinitely, unchangingly kind and full of goodwill. God is just. He is infinitely, unchangeably right and perfect in all that He does. God is merciful. He is infinitely, unchangeably compassionate and kind. God is gracious. He is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. God is loving. God is infinitely, unchangingly loving us. God is holy. He is infinitely, unchangingly perfect. God is glorious. He is infinitely beautiful and great. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
You see, God is worthy of our praise. The praiseworthiness of God never changes because God never changes. We praise Him for what He has done, because He loves, because He blesses, because He provides, because He saves, because He delivers, because He sovereignly rules over the universe He created and the individual lives of every person on it. For this and for so much more, David will praise the Lord all the time, and he invites us to do the same. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything that has ever happened to us that diminishes the praiseworthiness of God? At the moment, we might question that. But that's why this becomes a spiritual discipline in our lives. Regardless of what we face, no matter how difficult it is, and for no matter how long it lasts, we are to praise God at all times and celebrate the glorious truth about who He is, giving thanks for what He has done. Well, that's number one, the commitment to praise God. Number two, our Roman numeral, David will seek the Lord. And so David begins to speak personally about his own experience, and he gives a little bit of a personal testimony in these next several verses. While this could certainly be true of this period where he feigned madness in order to escape the clutches of Achish, it isn't limited to just that experience in David's life. So verse 4a, I sought the Lord and He answered me. So number one is this, when we seek, He answers. Isn't that good to know? When we seek the Lord, He answers. Thinking about this incredible God we just described, the attributes that define who He is, God is not too big or too busy or too indifferent to respond when we seek Him and when we cry out to Him. You could pick up your phone tomorrow morning and make a call to the mayor, and you may never get through. You call a state senator or a congressman, and you'll never get through. You call the president of the United States, and you're not going to get through. But when you bow your heart and your knees before the Lord, and you cry out to Him, He answers.
Amen.
To seek the Lord means something significant. It isn't a casual prayer. It isn't a flippant reference to the quote-unquote man upstairs. It is a proper spiritual posture before this incredible God and to seek after Him. It implies diligence and commitment and submission. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me, God speaking, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It occurs to me that in periods of difficulty in my life where I thought I was searching for the Lord, in reality, I was only seeking the removal of the hardship that I was in. And that tends to be the way it works for us. It tends to be how we approach these hardships. God, I just want it to go away. God, I just want to be rid of this. I just want to get to the other side. We see there's a journey that we have to go through our hardships and through our difficulties. And when we seek the Lord, He will answer us. The seeking and the searching isn't because we don't know where God is or because we're not absolutely convinced that He's actually there, but the seeking is finding assurance that God is there and He is working, and the result that comes from that is this. He answers with assurance. The assurance that we see here is in verse 4b, the second half of that verse, and delivered me from all my fears. You remember when your children or your grandchildren maybe woke up in a bad dream, or there was a violent thunderstorm rattling the windows, and they jump up out of bed in tears, screaming, "Mommy, Daddy, where are you?" And you make your way into the room, and you flip on the light, and you say, "Here I am." You see, what your child, what your grandchild needs isn't the disappearing of the storm. He needs the assurance that you're there. And so this is what God does, is He answers us with the assurance that He's gone nowhere. He's exactly where you need Him to be. He's right there with you. Notice what it says God does in this verse. He delivers me from what? From all of my fears. See, believer, fears are resolved in the spiritual journey that we're on. We talked about this recently. What are the things that we tend to fear most? They're almost always rooted in this physical life that we live, health and finances and uncertainty of the future, disaster, disease, death. We're preoccupied with these temporal physical things. They bring about such deep-rooted fear in our lives that it will only be resolved, I believe, in a spiritual journey with the Lord. In each of these categories, applying spiritual truth rooted in the person of God or in the attributes of God should alleviate our fear. Seeking after God, the assurance of His presence, being confident that He is working, regardless of the severity of the circumstances, should result in the deliverance of our fear. You know, there are some things that we can be rightfully fearful of. But for every coin that would represent some kind of fear in our lives, the other side of that is the promise of the presence of God, expressed through one of God's attributes. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, underline, circle, nothing, but in everything, circle and underline everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the removal of fear, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a level of peace that God makes available to His children that is far beyond our ability to understand. When we're assured of God's presence and we're assured of God's working, we can face the most difficult, trying circumstances and be at complete peace. I'll promise you this, when others experience that in your life, they will be drawn to praising the Lord because they know they need that. How do you get that? Where did you find that? How can that be true for me? Well, it's in the seeking of God. It's in the assurance of His presence when God answers us and our heart's desire to connect and commune with Him. Why can this peace, which passes all understanding, be true? Well, because you and I belong to the sovereign God who doesn't change, who is all-powerful, who is always there, and who loves you with a limitless, infinite, everlasting love. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let me ask you this. Does that make any difference in your life? You see, what that tells me is that we can be in the midst of this massive earthquake-like thing where it appears that the mountains are disappearing and the earth is opening up, but God says, I will never break my covenant with you. John 16:33, when Jesus was preparing His disciples for His imminent death and departure, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In me, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Do you believe that's true?
Amen.
Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the hope that we need, the peace that God provides, comes through the working of His Holy Spirit in us. That's the journey. That's the spiritual discipline. It doesn't come through psychology. It doesn't come through self-help. It doesn't come through religion. It doesn't come through marking things off your spiritual checklist. It comes by seeking the God that loves you and has saved you, hearing Him answer you with the assurance that I am here and nothing will change that, and then you and I can be filled with the peace that alleviates all of the fear that we have. Number three, the result for those who are experiencing this deliverance, we find in verse 5, they, those that have been delivered from their fears, these people look to Him. They look to God and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Some pretty strong words in there. Never be ashamed. When they look to Him, they were radiant. Those that seek after God with all their heart and are assured of God's presence and are confident that God is working, they are joyful and they are confident. Now, notice first of all, where did they look? They looked at a pastor. They didn't look to a good friend. They didn't look to anything other than the Lord Himself. Not the bank account, or the doctor, or the newspaper, or the government, but to God and God alone. That word radiant means literally to shine, to beam. The words that we would use to describe sunlight. The sun is beaming. It's a beautiful day. The radiance of the sun illuminates all of this beauty around me. You see, there is a glow on the faces of those that are assured of God's presence. It is this joy in the Lord that makes our faces radiant to those around us. To be unashamed means that there is unwavering confidence in the work of the Lord. It's not, well, I'm hoping so, and I'm thinking so, and I'm expecting so. It's, I have no doubt that God is at work. I can't see the end. I can't see the result. All I know is I'm in the midst of the process, and He's assured me of His presence and of His working, and therefore my face can shine like the sun, and I can be absolutely unashamed forever. Normally, when you look at someone, you can get a pretty decent idea of how they're doing, right? You can see it in their eyes. You can see the countenance of their face. You can see their emotions. And many times the words express the truth. Excuse me, the face expresses the truth rather than the words that are being said. Those are sad days when you're sitting with somebody and you can see the sorrow in their eyes. You can see the hopelessness in their faces. Well, in the same way that we can see that in the lives of those that are in the thick of it, who aren't being assured of the presence of the Lord, those who are assured of God's presence and His working on their behalf will have a look in their eyes and a countenance on their face that is undeniably the work of the Lord. I remember years ago, I was new at a church. I'd only been there a few months, and I kept hearing about this lady. I kept hearing this name, Rita Surratt, Rita Surratt, Rita Surratt. And she was, in the minds of the congregation, just a spiritual giant. And I knew her situation. She was in stage 4 cancer, terminal, nothing anybody could do. And I finally met her one morning, and I said, "Oh, you're Rita." I said, "I've heard so much about you. I've been praying for you." I said, "Rita, how are you doing?" And she stopped, and she looked into the distance, and she looked back at me, and with a smile on her face, she said, "I'm blessed." How can someone say something like that? Because she's assured of the presence of the Lord and the fact that He is working on her behalf. And the result for those that have been delivered from their fear of impending death, and oh, by the way, all of us are going to die, God can alleviate that fear from us in such a way that those around us will be able to see it and will be drawn to praise the Lord. Now, number four, we see David's testimony coming out in this psalm. Verse 6, this poor man cried. Now, there's a couple commentators I read who thought that David might be pointing to somebody who would be listening to him. And I don't believe that's true at all. I believe David is talking about himself. David, the soon-to-be crowned king, refers to himself as a poor man. He's not talking about possessions. He's talking about a proper spiritual posture. He is poor spiritually because of his need of deliverance from all that he fears, of all the circumstances pressing against him. David recognized that he was not strong in himself. He was not capable of delivering himself. He was spiritually needy, and it is out of this need that he cried out for the Lord and sought him with all of his heart, and the Lord answered him. This is the same idea that Jesus communicates in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is talking about a spiritual posture and how the reality of who the Lord is and what the Lord will do will completely change everything in the lives of those who are spiritually seeking after Him. You see, it's in our spiritual poverty that God reveals Himself and meets the needs that we have that we cannot meet on our own. Those that go through the religious circle, they go through the motions, they speak the language, they don't necessarily walk the walk. They have a very superficial experience with the depth of what it means to be assured of God's presence and confident that He is working. When the rains begin to come, they will be like the one who's on the sand, not on the rock. And they will question everything they've ever believed in. But it is in this spiritual need that David cries out to God. And it is in this need that God answers him. Verse 6b, and the Lord heard him. David speaking in the third person, I believe. But because David was in a proper spiritual position, needy and dependent and seeking, God heard his cry and he responded. And the result of that is that this, letter C, God delivered. Verse 6c, and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now this is where I believe this psalm gets a little bit tricky. You see the word trouble there. And if we're not careful, we might think that the word trouble means a specific individual difficulty or hardship. But the word trouble is often translated as distress. And so I believe that what David is saying in verse 6 is a spiritual parallel to what David has already said in verse 4, where God has delivered him from his fears. In this instant, God has delivered me from all of my distress. I think there's a parallel here that's very, very much like the word fear. In this, there is both a physical and a spiritual application. Now, in verse 6, David is speaking, David is speaking about the physical, this individual period of fear or distress that he's in as he's standing before Achish, not wondering, not knowing what's going to happen of him. Verse 7 speaks of this physical deliverance that God is capable of providing. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So David shifts from this personal experience to a general encouragement to the community that might be listening to him. As he has experienced the responsive deliverance of God, so the community that is hearing this can anticipate divine protection from, quote unquote, the angel of the Lord in response to their attitude of dependence reflected in the phrase of those who fear him. So let me kind of clear this up. This is a military picture that David is painting for his hearers. He's likely thinking about physical battles that he has been in and this physical battle that he's currently in as he stands before Achish. So the angel of the Lord, that phrasing here occurs some 50 times in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord often appears in human form to deliver messages from God to carry out Yahweh's purposes on earth. So the angel of the Lord appears and he communicates to some human about what God's purposes are. In most of these references to the angel of the Lord, he serves as a divine messenger, mediating these communications between God and man. Now, some think that the phrase "the angel of the Lord" always means God himself. It's not clear that that happens. There are a few occasions where that probably is true. But the angel of the Lord comes on behalf of God and communicates between God and man. Now, the other occasion that we would see the angel of the Lord referenced is when he appears as a fearsome, avenging angel delivering divine wrath on the earth. For example, in 2 Samuel 24, he afflicted the people of Jerusalem with a plague at God's command because of their unbelief in God. In Isaiah 37, it says that the angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem. In Zechariah 12, the angel of the Lord is depicted as going before the restored people of God to destroy their enemy. So as David is speaking about the angel of the Lord encamping around them that fear the Lord and rescuing them, it's likely this military image that he is bringing to mind. But these physical battles are in the context of the spiritual journey that the nation of Israel was on. So however this works out, whether being a physical military or a spiritual reference, it is God acting on behalf of his people in accordance with his plans. And so today, we don't always know what his specific plans are, but we do know that God has a plan that cannot be thwarted by any man, by any power, or by any nation. Now, to say that God will deliver us from all of our individual physical challenges, struggles, sufferings, I think would be inaccurate. And I think that it breeds false hope in the lives of those who would believe that to be true. To say that would mean that nothing bad would ever happen to any of God's people. That God was always going to deliver us from the physical difficulties that we face. This is the fallacy that is expressed through the health and wealth theology that is prominent in so many of our churches today. They teach that if you have faith, God will make you wealthy. If you have faith, God will heal you from all of your sickness and all of your disease. The problem with that is, I know many, many God-fearing, God-loving Christians who have died, who weren't healed of their cancer, who weren't delivered from their disease. And so what ends up happening is people who have believed this to be true, that God will deliver all of my individual difficulties, begin to question God. God, where are you? What are you doing? I thought you were supposed to do this. Here I am. Come and deliver me. But you see, God offers spiritual deliverance, alleviating our fears by assuring us that he is there and he is at work, even though we don't know the outcome, and even though we may not like the outcome. Those that teach this health and wealth message say, well, if you're not wealthy and if you're not healed, it's your fault because you don't have faith. Where's the hope in the gospel? Where's the hope in the God who is and loves? We can be assured of God's presence. We can be assured that God is working, even if we can't see it at the moment, because we believe in this unchangeable God who is and always will be. So the last thing that we see in David's personal testimony is this. Letter D, God is good. Verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now we know about David's life. We know David endured his hardships and his difficulty. In all of that, David would still say, God is good. Isn't that right? To taste and to see is a challenge to put your faith in him. to seek Him with your whole heart. But you see, it is after we have tasted of the Lord, after we have placed our faith in Him, that we will be able to see or experience that God is good. Faith is the prerequisite to the experiencing the goodness of God. Now, there's a level of theoretical goodness we can attribute to God, but there is an experiential goodness that we can experience of God that goes far beyond what we could even begin to understand. When we truly place our faith in Him, then we will see that God truly is good. The result of this faith and experience with the Lord will be that we will take refuge in Him, and we will be blessed or happy many times over. The question is this: if we aren't going to take refuge in God, what will we take refuge in? You see, to take refuge in God means that we are going to seek Him with all that we are, because we really need to hear from Him. And God seeing our hearts and responding to our giving to Him our whole selves will answer us with the assurance of His presence, so that you and I can be confident that He is working. And we, with David, will say, God is good all the time, and in Him alone I will take refuge. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the way this psalm challenges us in our faith in You, the way that we seek after You. God, I pray that even now You would expose to us where we have taken things into our own hands, where perhaps we have doubted and thrown in the towel, maybe even being angry at You for something that we have gone through that we didn't like, or an outcome that we prayed wouldn't happen. God, I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would continue to reveal to us exactly who You are, this eternal, self-existent, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, who is merciful and gracious and kind and has saved us from our sin so that we could be Your child. God, would You help us to celebrate all that You are? Would You help us to give You thanks for all that You've done, and enable our hearts to be singularly focused on praising You? We ask these things in the name of Jesus, so that we would bring Him glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.